We're engaged in Sunday evenings in a series of studies on major truths of the Christian faith. We are doing this both because as Christians we feel it so important to try to understand the Christian faith better in order that we may live faithfully and in order that we may explain the Christian gospel to others. And we're also doing it because we hope that our friends who may not yet be Christians may by this means be able to understand the Christian faith better and be drawn by the teaching of God's Word and the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ to come themselves to living Christian faith. And our title this evening is When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Many of you will realize that that's a title that has been stolen or at least borrowed from a very famous book that was on the New York Times bestseller list for many, many weeks. Not quite as many weeks as Harry Potter, but probably in relatively recent years, apart from Men Are from Mars and Women Are from Venus, this book was the greatest seller in the English-speaking world. Because, of course, it raised a question that many people, perhaps most people at some time or other in their lives ask about themselves or about others. The book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, was written by a Jewish rabbi, Harold Kushner. And it poses a most important question. Why is it that bad things do happen to good people? The Bible actually has two answers to that question. It has a short-form answer and it has a longer answer. The short-form answer is this. There are no good people for bad things to happen to. There are only bad people to whom so many good things happen that they begin to think that they themselves must be good. There is a very short-form answer to this question in the Bible. It is in these words from the psalmist which the Apostle Paul quotes in Romans chapter 3. There is none who does good because there is none who seeks after and finds God. But there is also a long-form answer to this question in the Bible. And it's a long-form answer because the Bible not only recognizes but is full of the testimonies and the wrestlings of God's children, those who by God's grace are beginning to reflect the goodness of God in their own lives. And often in the Scriptures we find these men and women wrestling with the question, why is it that these things, these harmful things, these painful things are happening to me? Since after all, I am a child of God and I am seeking to be obedient to everything that God has said and believing everything that God has promised. Why are these things happening to me? And as I say, both men and women in the Bible wrestle with that question. In the days of the judges in the Old Testament, there was a woman called Naomi who wrestled with that question as her husband died, and then her older and her younger sons both died. And as she wrestled with that question, she confessed that she felt that God had made her life very bitter. And it was only as God began to unfold His purposes in her life that she began to see the answer to this question. Why have these bad things happened to me, these painful things? Why have they happened to me? And part of the answer to that question only begins to be discovered in the Bible when we realize that were it not for this woman's life, there would have been no King David. And in a sense, certainly, were it not for this woman's life, then there would have been no Virgin Mary or Joseph or Lord Jesus Christ, because they were all the descendants, spiritually speaking, of what God did in this woman's life. in an extraordinary way. She became the instrument of worldwide blessing, although she herself went through a period when she asked the question, why has God made my life bitter? The whole book of Job in the Old Testament, which many scholars suggest in a sense reflects almost the oldest story in the whole of the Bible after the beginning of the book of Genesis. The whole book wrestles with the question, why is this man about whom God has said, this is a good and righteous man? Why is this man suffering so much? The psalmist Asaph, from whom we read at the beginning of our service, wrestled with the same question. Why is it that so many bad things seem to happen to God's people and correspondingly so many good things seem to happen to those who reject Him? Well, the author of this 119th Psalm, the longest psalm in the Bible, had himself experienced bad things. The word he tends to use for them is the word we have in English, affliction. And he mentions it, you would have noticed, in these two sections we read several times. And he's obviously someone who has also asked this question. Why have these things happened to me? Is there a purpose in them? Is there significance in them? And what he writes is all the more important because, as we have seen in our morning services when we've been reading this psalm was written specifically for young people to memorize. We, in a sense, have been smiling at the fact as we've been singing our way through the Psalms that we were going to come to Psalm 119. And we smile and laugh and say, we're surely not going to sing the whole of Psalm 119. So it's even more astonishing to us to discover that in the time of this psalmist, young people not only sang the whole of Psalm 119, they memorized the whole of Psalm 119. And it's put together in a way that's supposed to help the memorization process. And that's not because it's important, although it is, for young people to develop their memory skills and powers as early as they can in life, but rather because the lessons the psalmist wants to teach are lifelong lessons. The earlier you learn them, the better it's going to be. If you can learn the lessons and the principles before you go through the experience, then you will be stabilized in the experience. You may not be able immediately to explain why it is that things happen to you, but you will be able to understand that there is a purpose in the bad things that happen, and that whatever affliction, pressure, whatever presses you down, which is the idea in the Hebrew word affliction here, whatever presses you down and oppresses you. And God's wisdom may have wonderful, wonderful purposes wrapped into it and arising from it. And you'll notice that he speaks about this in three verses. Verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray. Verse 71, it was good for me to be afflicted. And again in verse 75, in faithfulness, you have afflicted me. And he provides us here with a threefold answer to the question, why have these bad things happened to me? And notice as we turn to his answers, a couple of things by way of preliminary. And that is that this psalmist is not guilty of the things of which we by nature tend to be guilty when we are on the other side of difficult experiences, bad things and afflictions. He is not guilty, on the one hand, of a kind of spiritual amnesia, in which once he is through the dark tunnel, he mops his brow and says, well, thank goodness that's over, we can forget about it and get on with our lives. He understands that God has something to teach us in a permanent way through the difficult things he leads us through. And the second thing that's very interesting about this psalmist is that he not only doesn't suffer from amnesia, he doesn't suffer from what is the opposite problem for some of us, and that is a kind of fixation on our suffering, so that we see the whole of our life marred by a particular experience through which we have gone. We may have experienced some great tragedy, some great grief, some great disappointment, and yes, we will never be the same again. But we develop a kind of fixation with that. It becomes almost like an idol in our lives. We need to be treated particularly sensitively because we define ourselves in these terms. And here is a psalmist who has, by God's grace, seen the purpose of affliction in his life. And then, instead of being absorbed with the affliction, he has become absorbed by God's purposes. And it has actually drawn him on, in a very interesting way in this psalm, it's drawn him on in order to help him be an evangelist and a minister and an encourager to others. Because he's grasped this great principle, certainly as somebody who is a believer, that all of the afflictions that God sends into your life are investments out of which He will build spiritual service and enable you to be of service to others. But as I say, there are three particular lessons that he learned as he looked at his affliction, as he actually says in verse 92, as he looks at his affliction through the spectacles of God's Word that help him to understand its significance. If your law had not been my delight, he says in verse 92, I would have perished in my affliction. Or to put it positively, because God's law, that is, not just His commandments, but Torah, all of God's instruction in Scripture, had become spectacles to him. The confusion of his affliction, like the confusion I now see in your faces because I've taken off my spectacles. That confusion, a kind of vague sense that there must be something out there, all comes into a focus as he looks at his experiences through the light of God's gracious revelation. Well, what were his discoveries? Discovery number one in verse 67 is that affliction, suffering, bad things revealed his true spiritual condition. The suffering he went through was something that wounded him and drew forth blood from him. And as that blood, as it were, was taken away under the microscope of God's Word for analysis, he began to realize something about himself that otherwise, he says, I would never have discovered. There he was, apparently living a life of comparative tranquility and prosperity. And he didn't realize that the spiritual blood that flowed through the veins of his spiritual life was carrying spiritual disease. That his prosperity was actually masking his spiritual bankruptcy. And as God, in his providence, broke into his life, he began to realize that he was spiritually sick. He began to understand the truth about himself. And of course, affliction almost always operates in that way. It reveals to us what we really are. It reveals to us often our spiritual bankruptcy. It shows us frequently that while there is nothing wrong with the prosperity that we have enjoyed, we have become so addicted to that prosperity that it has become to us a fierce master. Our Lord Jesus speaks about this in his famous parable of the sower and the soils, which, as far as Jesus is concerned, is the most basic parable he ever taught. He speaks about God's word, God's truth, being planted into the hearts of men and women. And then he has this to say about what happens. He says, the word of God, like a seed, is planted sometimes into thorny soil. This is the man who hears the word of God. But the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth, and as one of the other gospel writers adds, and the desire for other, newer, better, different things, chokes the word and makes it unfruitful. And this psalmist was obviously somebody who had been reared generally within the context of God's way, of God's word. It had been planted in his heart from childhood. But now he had developed a veneer of prosperity, and all seemed to be well, until God, in his providence, broke into his life. And he discovered that his desire for God, his loyalty to God, his love for God, his understanding of God, his reception of the blessings of God that would deliver him from bondage to the things of this world, it had been choked by the thorns and thistles that he had allowed to grow in his life. And so God was invading his life in his providence to deliver him from this bondage into which he had fallen. I very vividly remember a very close friend of mine who outwardly prospered both materially and, I assumed, spiritually, and then it seemed as though life began to fall in upon him and his wife through a particular illness. And afterwards he said to me, "You know, I don't know where we would have been spiritually were it not for the way in which God used that affliction to bring us back to himself." Amazingly, you know, that same family then went through an even greater affliction. And that greater affliction was the means by which the daughter in the family was brought to a living faith in Christ. "Before I was afflicted, I was beginning to go astray." Now notice the language. It's not "before I was afflicted, I was running away from God." It's "before I was afflicted, I was drifting, 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 comfortably drifting." And then the pain, then the affliction. Then literally, "I was brought low by something." And you see, the value of the language he uses is the way in which it can be applied to all kinds of things. Physical suffering, mental suffering, social suffering, disappointment, anything that brings you down low. In the hand of God may be something that he uses in order to bring you to spiritual reality and spiritual clarity. And so in this man's case, affliction changed his sense of priorities. It does that, doesn't it? It changed his sense of priorities and shows you what really matters. And it changes your perception because it helps you to see what will really last. And in so many cases, the things to which we not only devote our time, that's one thing. The things to which we devote our affections and our hearts, the things that inwardly we desire most of all, are things that are transient and passing. And then we are brought low. And like someone who is brought out into a really dark night in the countryside, in distinction from being a city dweller, you at last see the starry sky in all its magnificent glory. And this is his testimony. "Before I was afflicted, I was going astray. And now God has brought me back by his grace to his word." His second lesson is in verse 71. Verse 67, affliction taught him, by God's grace, his true spiritual condition. Verse 71, more particularly, affliction taught him the ways of God in his life. It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees, that I might learn your statutes. Not by heart, although he was obviously wanting young people to learn it by heart, but in his heart. And there is a difference, isn't it? Possible to know these things, and yet for them never to be a reality to us. And if we've been brought up in the context of the church and the Christian faith and the Bible, that tends to be one of our greatest problems. We know things, and yet they've never really penetrated into our lives. And this was the case here. It's as though he's saying to these younger people he's wanting to train in the ways of God, now I want you to memorize this psalm, but I also want you to understand that memorizing the psalm, knowing the information, is not the same thing as really knowing in your heart the ways of God and longing to see them brought to pass in your life. And that itself is a lifelong lesson for us to learn. The great German reformer Martin Luther puts it like this. He says, I never knew the meaning of God's word until I went to theological seminary. No. He'd been there. I never knew the meaning of God's word until I came into affliction. There are scores of us in church tonight who could stand up and say, that's right. That's the way God has taught me most of the things I think I've begun to learn. I never knew the meaning of God's word until I came into affliction. I have always found it one of my best schoolmasters. Now again, we mustn't necessarily think of this word affliction as some great tragedy that befalls our life. Anything that brings you low. And if you're normal, there's something almost every single day in life that will bring you low. I once met a very elderly man who told me in a moment of self-disclosure, and there were very few in his life, he said, you know, I have never had a blue day in all my life. And I thought to myself, I've never met a man who never had a blue day in all my life. Such men and women who have that kind of equanimity, to whom everything seems to be water off a duck's back, they are very few and far between. In most of our lives, there are things that bring us low. And there will be tomorrow. And Luther is saying, these things have been my schoolmaster. The things that have lifted me up and exalted me and given me a sense of triumph, by and large, I've learned less by then than I have by the things that have brought me low. Well, there are wonderful examples of this. Perhaps the most famous and obvious in the early part of the Bible is young Joseph. Remember how his story is told from around Genesis 37 right through to the end of the book of Genesis. And it's a fascinating story because of the way in which it begins and ends. It begins with Joseph basically coming to breakfast one day and saying to his father and mother and many brothers, God gave me an amazing dream last night. And in that dream I saw you all bowing down before me. Now that was a specially interesting dream for this reason. For two reasons, really. Reason number one, God really did give him that dream. And if you know the story of Joseph, you know it came true. God really did give him that dream. That's not in question. The problem was that Joseph wasn't able to handle that dream. And he comes in at breakfast time, and he passes on this great vision, dream that God has given to him. And he doesn't understand that he is simply reeking with pride and self-satisfaction and self-centeredness. And so throughout the story of the rest of his life, God begins to fulfill this dream of his exaltation in the most unexpected way by bringing him down low. He is thrown down the pit, beaten up by his brothers, sold into slavery. He finds himself in Potiphar's house, wrongly accused. He finds himself in jail. People promise that they'll remember him in high places, but he's forgotten. And he begins to understand as the years go on that the way in which God brings you up is by bringing you down. Moses experienced the very same thing, didn't he? Here he comes to the rescue of one of his own people, an Israelite, when he's 40 years old, and he does him in. And he thinks all these Israelites will realize, I'm the God-sent Savior of these people. They'll flock to me and they'll follow me. What happens to him? He spends the next 40 years of his life in the desert part of Midian, in order to be brought down low from his self-exaltation, his assumption that he is the great Savior that God has sent, until he's equipped in meekness and humility to be the leader of God's people out of their bondage. And Joseph, you remember, as he looks back on these years when he is with his brothers again in Egypt, and they're reconciled to one another, and his father has died, and they're wondering, what is he going to do now? He says, you need to understand the lesson that God has taught me. You meant these things for evil in order to harm me, but God meant them in order to do me good. William Cooper, whose hymn we were singing, was a man who went through dark and difficult times and was frequently helped by his friend John Newton. And John Newton, as he reflected on his own experience and on William Cooper's experience, wrote a great and famous poem called Prayer Answered by Crosses. This is how he puts it. He says, I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yes, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried, will you pursue this worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ, from self and pride to set you free, and break your schemes of earthly joy, that you may seek your all in me. And it's always that way. Sometimes God seems to do it in massive ways in the lives of his people, sometimes in microscopic ways, but the lesson is always the same. Being brought down low teaches you the ways of God and teaches you this above all other things, that nothing matters more to God than you matter. Not what you do, not what you say, not what you have, not where you are, not what other people think about you. The thing that really matters to God is that he has you, and that he knows he has you without reservation in your heart, and that you know that you have his love and care without reservation in his heart. That's the thing that in its own way is the most fearful thing about being brought low. It's a sign that he wants to have you all and entirely to himself. And that's the thing that you and I most resist, isn't it? That's the thing you and I most resist. We will give him all kinds of things, but we dare not trust him entirely with ourselves. And he is determined that we will trust him entirely with ourselves. And he will stop short at nothing in my life to make sure that happens. Because he wants to begin to do now what he means to have for all eternity. And that is my unalloyed love for him. Think about Simon Peter. I'm no fisherman, no seaman. And maybe that's the reason I love to think of him when Jesus said to his disciples, let's get into the boat and go on over to the other side. I love to think of him standing at the back of the crowd, thinking, he's a carpenter. He doesn't know anything about the Sea of Galilee. I was reared on this sea. I know it's every wave, it's every move, it's every mood, it's every swell, it's every change. And I know there's going to be a storm. Who does he think he is, telling me, a fisherman, to get into the boat and go over to the other side? Aren't we like that with Jesus? We know best. Oh, but if he'd stayed there with his heels dug in to the Galilean shore, what would he have missed? That glorious display that the carpenter of Nazareth was also the creator of the Sea of Galilee and could still its every storm and reveal himself to his terrified disciples. My, they knew what it was to be led low. And as they were led low, they were taught the ways of God in Jesus Christ. That's what he always wants to do. He wants to bring us into the darkness so that we can see the stars and the moon shining all the more clearly as they display the wonders of his grace. So these bad things revealed his true spiritual condition in verse 67. In verse 71, they taught him the ways of God. And then in verse 75, they revealed to him not just the ways of God, but the very character of God. I know, O Lord, that your laws are righteous, and in faithfulness you have afflicted me. In other words, he began to see that this affliction he'd been going through, over which he had obviously puzzled, where is God in all this? That this affliction was actually an expression of God's faithfulness. His faithfulness to his character, his faithfulness to his word, his faithfulness to his promise to this psalmist, I will be your God and you will be my people. And I am going to give you everything I have. And I desire from you everything that you have and everything that you are. And as you range again throughout the Bible and see the ways in which God's people experience affliction, you see constantly that in that affliction, God is revealing his character. And he is bringing them to see his character. So many of the Psalms in which the psalmist wrestles with this question, why are these bad things happening to me, have as their turning point when through the bad things he begins to look upwards to the throne of God and begins to recognize the way in which his dark experiences are beginning to disclose the greatness of the character of God, his power, his majesty, his mercy, his might, his truthfulness, his grace. There's the prophet Jonah, who is so hard-hearted. Even although he's a child of God, he's so hard-hearted, he won't go to these Ninevites. He doesn't care a button for these pagan sailors who are taking him across the Mediterranean Sea. He's fast asleep in the midst of the storm. They can go into the deep as far as he is concerned. And then God sends him into the deep. He is afflicted. He is brought down. And then his whole view of God and these people is radically transformed. He begins to see his own need of mercy. He begins to understand that God is a God of mercy. He begins to see the need of these people for mercy. And through his affliction, he begins to grasp the character of God. The same thing is true in the end chapters of the book of Job, when God says to Job, as it were, "Come up here, Job, and let me show you the kind of things I can do." And he gives him this whirlwind tour of the wonders of creation, as though to say to him, "Job, don't you understand what I'm like in my power and authority and goodness? Don't you see that I've written in detailed ways into the created order my kindness and my thoughtfulness and my wisdom?" And you know what Job does? He goes, "Oh!" "How could I possibly have thought that in the presence of this great God I had anything worth saying?" And his mouth at last is shut. And you see, that was Job's problem. He was surrounded by people who wouldn't shut their mouths. And in response to them, he kept opening his until he met with God. And in God's presence, his mouth was shut and he bowed down before him, because he recognized the infinite holiness and majesty of this great God before whom he was just a small, tiny creature. And he was filled with awe that such a God should have had such an amazing plan for him and shown him such tender mercy. It's nowhere better expressed than in the great 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, when the author of that book is speaking to people who are also going through very difficult experiences. They're wondering what's happening. And he says to them, "Don't you understand that these afflictions you are going through are but the chastising hand of a heavenly Father? Contrary to your thinking that they are evidences that he doesn't care, they are actually expressions of how much he cares, because he is devoted to having you entirely for himself." So bad things happen to good people. But you know, as one of the ancient Christians once wrote, "Affliction is something that can cut a man's meat and nourish him, or can cut a man's throat and end him." It's true, isn't it? We react in very different ways to being brought low. We react with anger, with resistance, with hostility. Or we react with meekness, with submissiveness, asking God to show us more of himself through it. Because affliction, suffering, pain, sorrow, tragedy, disaster, on their own are not good. They need, as Paul says, to be worked together by God for our good. And how can we ever know, in our little lives that God is prepared to work everything together, even the bad things together, for our good? Well, my friends, the answer is this. Although I said at the beginning that there is a short form Bible answer to this question, why do bad things happen to good people? Although I said there are no good people for bad things to happen to, that wasn't altogether true, was it? there was one good person to whom the worst of all bad things happened. The Son of God, the innocent, holy Lord Jesus Christ, the one to whom no man or woman could point a finger and say, he has done wrong, he has disobeyed God. That one perfect, obedient Son of God, wearing your flesh and mine, living your life and mine. At the end of that life, offered up that one good life to bear the judgment of God upon my bad life, in order that the blessings of his good life might be transferred to me. And it's because he has done that for me, because he offers himself to me as the Savior, it's because of that that I can be absolutely convinced, however low I am brought, that God is working out his purposes in my life because he has demonstrated his love for me in the gift of his Son. As Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, if God didn't spare his own good Son for you, but sent him to the cross to bear the holy judgment of God against your bad things, against your sin, if he has gone to that length for you, then you can be sure that with Jesus Christ, he will give you every good thing and make everything work together for your good as you're drawn by faith to someone who has loved you, and as you respond to that love and grace, you come to trust him. Or as the prophet Isaiah puts it, all we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has laid upon him the sins of us all. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement to bring us peace was upon him. With his stripes, we are healed. And so, however low we are brought, we may look up through the darkness of our experience and know this, that through Jesus Christ, behind a frowning providence, there hides a smiling face. And as you gaze upon Jesus Christ, that smiling face opens up to you. It is the face of the Heavenly Father. He is teaching you through your affliction to come and trust him, and to take in Jesus Christ his offer of forgiveness and new life, and to know, as this psalmist wanted these young people whom he was teaching to know, that even in your affliction, God is showing his great grace. Perhaps you are afflicted tonight, and it's a great mystery. A great mystery. You don't know, and I don't know, what the result of that affliction will be, humanly speaking. But here's the result that God intends. He intends to have you entirely for himself, and to do that by bringing you to a living faith in Jesus. So why not come to him? Why not come to him and find that these things are really true? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you not only work in the world and in our lives, sometimes in strange and mysterious ways, but that you give to us in your word clues that help us to understand what you are doing. We pray for ourselves and one another. in all the different things that bring us low and make us sore, that rather than harden our hearts may be softened by your grace, and we may see in Jesus Christ, the great and gracious Savior, who does all things well and makes everything new. We come to you, Lord Jesus Christ, you who are the one good man who has borne our sin and iniquity. And we rest by faith upon you and pray that you would receive us and make us your own. And this we pray in your great name. Amen.